Luke 14 will be our text this morning. Luke 14. If you want to join me there, if you have a paper copy or digital copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it to the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're all geared up for a big party today, day of celebration. We've encouraged all of our regulars to be here. We've extended some invites to special guests. We'll do some recognitions as we gather there in the hub. Some of our Olivia's Gifts friends will be joining us at noon. And we get a chance to dedicate this new space to God for His glory and the advancement of His church. And then it'll be capped off appropriately with a great feast. Right? Well, that's the scene here in Luke 14. Jesus was involved in a fancy banquet. It was a Sabbath day, a day of corporate worship, and he's gathered here in a home that afternoon, later that day, and we get to kind of get a glimpse into this banquet scene, and there's a number of lessons that come out of this I think are appropriate for us to think about on a day like today. Let's just look briefly here at the setting, Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So there it is, Jesus enjoying a meal, a fancy banquet in the home of a Pharisee. Not just any Pharisee, mind you, but one of the rulers of the Pharisees, one of the top tier religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And we're reminded here that there's been a shift in venue over the course of this time. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, right? So that's a statement of purpose. That was his mission. That's why he came, to go to Jerusalem, where he would die on a cross for the sins of the world. And so he didn't desire it. He didn't have some morbid fascination with pain, but he set his face and he determines to go to the cross out of love for us. We're reminded again in chapter 13, again, it says, as he was journeying toward Jerusalem. So this is in the backdrop this whole time, this movement to Jerusalem. And I think we see that change of venue here in this chapter as well. Jesus had been making his way from the rural area of Israel in the north toward Jerusalem, the big city in the south. Jesus had been up in the beautiful UP country, right? And he has now crossed the bridge. And as he nears the big city of Grand Rapids, he encounters tall buildings and upscale stores and gated communities. Right? He's not in Kansas anymore. This is kind of the affluent, the influential now that he's interacting with. Now, so just think about this scene for a moment. It makes me curious on a few different levels. Here's one thing that makes me curious. Why did the Pharisees invite Jesus to this meal? It's become clear that the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. They've come out now formally and collectively against him. We do know that some Pharisees were sympathetic to Jesus, right? We have people like Nicodemus. But again, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, right? He was not quite ready to come out openly and declare himself a follower of Christ. But he was captivated by this rabbi and by his teachings and by his miracles and by his claims. God was working in his heart, right? And he comes to Jesus by night. But that's not the scene here. This is not a sympathetic Pharisee. This is a Pharisee who in broad daylight has invited Jesus along with all of his other Pharisee cronies to gather at this meal. And if we had any doubts, the text clears it up for us when it tells us that they were watching him. Earlier in Luke's gospel, we're told, end of chapter 11, that they, at a certain point there, began to collectively plan for and plot for his demise. They were looking for opportunity to trap him in some moral failure, something that would discredit him, something that would give them an excuse to get him off of the scene. So the answer to this question is fairly evident in the text. At the meal, Jesus encounters a disabled man. We'll look more into that as we proceed in the text. But some have suggested that the Pharisees put this man here as a plant to see what Jesus would do. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath before. Would he do it again? Would he fall into our trap? Could we catch him in the act? It's a bit of speculation in the text, but this is certainly the scene from the Pharisee point of view. But there's another thing that makes me curious, and that is, why would Jesus accept an invitation to go to the house of a Pharisee? I don't know about you, I'm not usually just excited about stepping into conflict, right? Why would he knowingly submit to such underhanded scrutiny? He knew he was not going to be fairly represented, right? Or get a charitable hearing. He knew that they were set against him. Was he just really hungry? He couldn't resist the invitation of a 5-star meal? Was he looking to pick a fight? I mean, you know, Jesus, just a fighter, you know, all the time, right? No, I think what we have here is a tremendous demonstration of God's grace. That Jesus had not given up on these rascals. How about you? I'm glad he hasn't given up on me. Forget these rascals, right? He continued to pursue them, to appeal to them, to invite them into the kingdom. And perhaps you're here today as a Pharisee. I know you're probably not Jewish. You don't belong to a sect of Jewish religious leaders, but you're here as a skeptic. You're here with arms folded, fists clenched. Parents made you come. Spouse pressured you. Whatever the situation is, maybe you've put on a good face, but inside, you're a Pharisee. You're resistant. You're skeptical. I want you to know today that God loves you. I want you to know that Jesus is pursuing you. He's desiring to, with open arms, invite you into the kingdom of God. And if you will but turn to him. So that's the scene. It's a party. An unlikely gathering. And out of it flows a pointed moment, a question, a tension in the text. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Luke 14, verse 2. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So in the midst of the meal or before the meal or some connection with the meal, Jesus encounters this man who is suffering with dropsy. In our current medical terminology, we would say that he had edema. He experienced a pronounced swelling due to excess fluid trapped in the body's tissues. This condition would often affect the extremities, the hands, the arms, the legs, the ankles, the feet. Swelling could be quite painful and debilitating, preventing a person from being able to walk and to navigate. In more severe cases, it could be a result of an underlying disease like congestive heart failure, right? Where there's too much fluid, the heart is having trouble pumping in the midst of all that. It's putting a strain on the heart. Other conditions like kidney disease or cirrhosis of the liver would also produce edema. And of course, there's a pulmonary edema, which is a very serious condition where fluid accumulates in the lungs. In any regard, we're not told the particular symptoms that this man was experiencing, but we do know that he was sick, he was disabled, and It was obvious. It was an extreme case. It was something that everyone was aware of, right? It wasn't the first time that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. In chapter 6 and chapter 13, Luke also recorded healing accounts, specifically Sabbath healing accounts. And in both of those previous instances, the religious leaders were incensed. They were angry and suggested that Jesus had violated Sabbath regulations. But the pattern here is different. Instead of just healing the man outright, he asked them a question. He said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And in posing this question, Jesus turned the tables. He was not allowing them to simply sit back as perpetual critics and cynics, throwing stones from far away. Instead, he said, "What would you do? Here's this man right in front of us, suffering terribly. What do you propose? And what do you think God would have us do on this Sabbath day, on this day of rest and rejuvenation? Should we allow him to remain in his suffering, or should we help him? Should we allow him to remain in bondage, or should we release him, set him free?" The question just hung in the air. He wasn't exactly asking for their permission. He was putting them on the spot. And they, of course, said nothing in reply. They were silent. So Jesus answered his own question, not with words, but with action. And he healed the man. And then Jesus pressed the issue a little further. "Wouldn't you rescue your child if he or she was trapped, had fallen into a well or a deep hole? Wouldn't you even rescue your animal if it was in danger?" Once again, they did not reply. The answer to these questions were obvious. Every last one of them would have rescued their child. They would have even rescued their animal on the Sabbath without a moment's hesitation. They just couldn't figure out how to answer in a way that wouldn't make them look bad. Right? If they said yes, they would be affirming Jesus and his decision to heal. They would lose their moral high ground, right? They were wanting to convict him and accuse him. If they said no, they would show themselves to be hypocrites and unthinkably calloused in the face of human suffering. So they simply remained silent, and their silence spoke volumes. They valued even their own animals more than they valued this man. So this is the scene. This is the tension in the story. And again, the silence hanging in the air. And Jesus uses the opportunity to teach them, to extend a challenge to them. And he does so in a powerful way, a vivid way, by using banquet terminology. Here he's at a banquet. Here he's at a feast. And so he uses that as the imagery to teach, to communicate the nature of the kingdom of God. So three things we want to observe here, three lessons that Jesus taught and lessons that we need to hear this morning. Number one, when you enter a banquet, conduct yourself properly. When you enter a banquet, conduct yourself properly. Let's pick up in verse 7. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus had been watching them jockey for the best seats. In our culture, we don't think a whole lot about where you sit. We maybe sit in certain places for pragmatic reasons. I want to be on the aisle so I can get out quickly to use the bathroom, or I want to be able to see well, so I pick a spot, you know. I mean, the seats of honor are, they're empty this morning. I mean, this is craziness here, right? We just don't think about this so much. But in a Middle Eastern culture, your seat had real significance. We've been accustomed to thinking through some of these things in relationship to our international student, Jack. He's from China. And we typically in our house eat buffet style. We have an island there in the kitchen, and usually we come up and the girls usually go first. And talking with Jack, in their culture and Chinese culture, it would be the older people that go first. And so we think, oh, well, these kids are so hungry and they're driving us crazy, and let's let them get through the line. No, they can sit over there and they can be hungry. And until the cows come home, as my grandpa would say. But we're going to let grandma and grandpa go through the line first, right? We're going to show honor to them. So, you know, these are the kinds of things in an honor and shame culture that are really significant. James and John, you might remember, were asking to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, right? So in this context, Jesus has seen this play out, and people are trying to rush up in there and get the best seats up near the head of the table. And he warns them about this practice. He said, that's a bad look, right? And it has the potential of being highly embarrassing. Because you get yourself all situated, and then the host comes and said, we have a more important guest that needs this seat. We're going to need you to give up your seat. And it's not just going down one seat now, because all these other seats are filled. So now you go down and you take the last seat in the back hallway, right, on the floor. And you're in front of everybody, right? You're ushered out. On the other hand, he says, what you should do is to go sit in the back hallway. Kind of linger there in the low spot and allow the host to come and say, oh, friend, come here. You're my friend. Bring you in and put you at the appropriate place, right? And then you will be honored and you will avoid all of this embarrassment and shame. Now, remember, this is a parable. He isn't concerned with where you sit at a party. Okay, don't overthink this now when you go to your next party, right? It really isn't the point. It's a parable. He's trying to teach a bigger principle. And that is that in the banquet of life, we often find ourselves jockeying for the best seats. Constantly trying to position ourselves for strategic advantage. We want people to think highly of us. We practice what I call impression management. So I'd say I was, you know, watching the game the other night. Not that I watch TV that much, you know. I want you to think a certain way about me, right? And we manage those impressions by what we say and by what we don't say. This is exactly what happened with these religious leaders and the man with dropsy, right? We realize that God is intent on humbling the proud and exalting the humble. So here's this man with dropsy, with edema. He's low. He's on the fringes of society. He's thought to be cursed. Thought that this is a result of his own sin. And here are the Pharisees, rigid, influential, wealthy, prominent, famous. But by the time we get to the end of the story, this man is healed and honored. And these Pharisees who thought they were so great and took the seats at the head of the table are hanging their heads in shame and silence. This is the imagery here. And Jesus says, look, you need to come in humble and understand your place and allow God to exalt you. By the way, this requires long-term perspective, doesn't it? That by flaunting yourself, you might gain a few moments of notoriety in the spotlight. You might experience some temporary rush, euphoria. But if you humble yourself, you'll experience honor for eternity. This is the principle that's put forward. You see it there? Verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who will do the humbling and the exalting? It's God. It's God. This is God's MO. This is what God does. He lifts up the humble and he humbles the proud. So you know that in the final analysis, this is how it's going to work. So humble yourself. Right? Sometimes if we've come to encounter grace early in life, we forget how much we need grace. Paul wrote the book of Romans, not for those pagans out there in the world. He wrote it for the church. Romans is a treatise of the gospel, and the church needs to hear the gospel. I need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. We need to remember our true position before God and humble ourselves. So when you enter a banquet, conduct yourself properly. Here's another lesson. When you throw a banquet, make sure you invite the right people. When you throw a banquet, make sure you invite the right people. Let's pick up here in verse 12. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When you throw a banquet, make sure you invite the right people. Jesus had been talking to the dinner guests who were jockeying for position, but now he turns his attention to the host who had invited all of his wealthy and influential cronies. And Jesus challenges him. Don't simply invite your friends, your family, or those who are wealthy and influential. There's nothing commendable about throwing a party for those who will pay you back, who will reciprocate the favor. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Invite the people who cannot reciprocate. And notice the promise. You will be blessed. You will be blessed, to be in context, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. How is this a recipe for blessing, right? How does this contribute to my joy that the person cannot repay me? He goes on to say that God is the one who will repay you at the resurrection of the just. God is keeping track. Once again, here we see something about the character of God, do we not? God is committed to humbling the proud and exalting the humble. And God is looking out for those who share that quality, his children who live in this way and embrace his values. And he's intent on rewarding them and repaying them for any sacrifices that they might incur. That's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? You could be repaid by other people or you could be repaid by God. What difference does it really make? It makes all the difference in the world. And notice the tense. You could be repaid in this life. Do something good for someone who you know will do something good for you. You can scratch their back so that they will scratch yours. But that repayment will do you no good in eternity. It will be of no advantage to you in eternity. But if God repays you, he won't repay you right now, necessarily. But he will repay at the resurrection of the just. He will repay at the end of this age. He will repay in the life to come. He will repay in such a way that it will have eternal benefit. It's often been said that you can't take your possessions with you when you die, but you can send them on ahead. And I think that's pretty good theology. Paul would talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Invest in the life that is truly life. Jesus said, store up treasures in heaven, right? He encouraged that treasure mentality, but just store up treasures where they're going to endure. So having a mobile home and cottage and really nice car, nothing wrong with these things, right? But we ought to use our resources and allocate them, our good resources, the resources God has given us, in such a way as to invest in eternity. And that's what he's urging them with here as well. Be careful who you invite. This too requires long-term perspective, doesn't it? And I think about what I'm going to get now. There is a sense sometimes in which being generous to certain people and cultivating certain relationships might allow me to get ahead in this life. But the real question is, how can I get ahead and make preparations for the life to come? This is the truly important question, if we're willing to think big picture. And the text here tells us what will be rewarded when we stand before God. We see what will be honored in God's economy, right? God's not going to say, wow, the way you restored that car and the hours you put in, I mean, that was the bomb. I mean, that's just incredible. Everyone, look over here. Fred made this car, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong with restoring a car. I'm being facetious, right? But what God is going to honor is people who share His heart for people. He's going to honor people who sacrifice and love others. These are the things that they're not going to earn us acceptance into heaven. That's by grace. But when we talk about reward, and God honors His servants, and He will honor them on the basis of their love. So there's something very, very powerful here in this lesson. Again, it's a parable. He's not telling them this isn't about who you invite to your next party. But the fact is, we all, in the ways that we give, can sometimes be very calculated, can't we? I'm going to give to people who I think deserve it. I'm going to give to people who might in some way, maybe not financially or whatever, but might be able to, that might come in handy in the future. Right? We're calculated in those ways. And I think that's what he's saying. As you give, as you look towards others and the allocation of your resources, don't think about investing for this life, but think about the reward in the life to come. Finally, when you're invited to the great banquet, make sure you respond to the invitation. When you're invited to the great banquet, make sure you respond to the invitation. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So when you're invited to the great banquet, make sure you respond to the invitation. As happens often in Luke's gospel, Jesus was interrupted. And it seems like a total out of the blue type of thing. But Jesus, in a masterful way, takes the interruption and he uses it. It becomes a teachable moment. And so he responds to it to sort of advance the lesson. And again, he related another parable here. The man said, "Oh, how amazing, how blessed to be in the kingdom of God or to be invited into God's feast," right? And so Jesus responds, "An important man once gave a great banquet and invited many." By the way, I believe this is the great banquet that's being described here. Not just any old banquet, it's the great banquet. And I believe the master here is God. God has extended a generous, gracious, broad invitation. All right? He invited many. When everything was ready, the man sent out his servant and called all the guests to come to the banquet. This idea of a double invitation was common in the ancient world, mostly for pragmatic reasons. You would get the invitation, you would respond with an RSVP of some sort. "I'm coming, right? Reserve my place." But then they would have to actually go and prepare the meal, not just grab something from Meijer or additional stuff out of the freezer, but have to slaughter an animal or maybe more than one. That's the whole point. They needed to know what kinds of extensive preparations would be needed. So the invitation goes out initially, but then a servant then goes out to say the meal is ready. By the way, I think this is a reference here to the Jewish people. I think that original invitation had to do with the Old Testament prophets. They knew of the offer of salvation. I believe the servant in this text is Jesus. He's the one that's come now to say the banquet is prepared. Come enter the kingdom. Come enter the feast. Right? So this invitation goes out, and now the servant comes out and says, hey, it's time to come. It's time to enter into the feast. But then something curious happens. Those who had been invited become distracted with trivial concerns. Three excuses are given. I need to go see my property. I need to go examine my oxen. And I've recently gotten married. I'm unable to break away. The first two statements make it clear that these are persons of wealth and property. I mean, who buys property without seeing it? Not me. But if you're a big investor and you live in the city, right, and I got to go out to the country to view some of my land holdings, right? This is a wealthy individual that's being described. And also the five yoke of oxen. Five yoke of oxen would be required to work a farm of well over 100 acres. And a typical peasant family this time might work 3 to 6 acres per adult. I mean, this is a vast farming enterprise that this guy is involved in, right? So these are people that have done well for themselves in this life. They're well positioned. Their mind is here, right? And they are unwilling to break away to go to the great feast. So when Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is here, these Pharisees are not interested. They're caught up in other things. These are lame excuses offered by affluent and self-centered people. They've lost their sense of wonder. They've gotten caught up in the temporary and forgotten the eternal. As C.S. Lewis describes, it's like the child who can't be convinced to go to a vacation on the ocean because they're too busy playing in a mud puddle. You can't convince them that there's something so much more. And these people, too, had gotten caught up in their small world and forgotten the honor of the feast, the honor of the kingdom. The host was angered by their disregard and sent out his servants to invite all who would appreciate the honor. The servant was sent out to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The back alleys, the gutters, to get the drunks and the prostitutes and the addicts. Remember this last category out in the byways and the hedges, right? These are people outside of the city limits. People who, because of their sins, because of their baggage, were not permitted in normal society. Right? The lowest of the low. You see this, again, vast nature of God's grace and inviting in all of them. By the way, this is us. If you want to know where you should see yourself in the passage, it's here. We are the poor, the blind, the crippled. This is us. It speaks very clearly to the Gentiles. And we have no standing. We have no business being involved in God's kingdom, being accepted in God's kingdom. But by His grace, He's extended that invitation. This man was reveling in the blessing of being involved in God's kingdom, looking forward to the day when he sat down to feast in God's kingdom. And the irony was that the servant had come to invite him into the meal and he had rejected. And think about what's happening here. This man was one of these religious leaders. He says, oh, I'm so excited to be involved in the blessing of God's great feast, of his great kingdom. And at the very time, he's rejecting Jesus. The servant who had come to call them to the banquet. You're not going to be in the banquet, buddy. You've rejected the master and his servant. You've spurned the invitation. This is why Jesus reacts so strongly to this man's exclamation. So the call here is to humble ourselves. Come to God with a spirit of repentance, authenticity, recognizing our true condition before Him. That metaphor of the man with dropsy and the religious leaders, the great reversal that happens there, right? From the privileged to the abased, from the abased to the exalted. That's God's pattern. He lifts up the humble and He humbles the proud. It's put forward here in this text as God's MO, the criteria by which He will reward His servants. And ultimately, it's put forward as the key to entering the kingdom. None of us will enter God's kingdom by self-promotion, by bringing our list of merits to God, but only by humbly recognizing the kingdom as a gift, recognizing this feast as the greatest of all honors that we could ever receive. That's the challenge for us today, to humble ourselves before the Lord. He's a generous master. He's committed to inviting, extending the invitation to all, for those who will humble themselves and enter in to His great feast.